Gerald Hettel. Sunday evening. 7th of September, 2014. James chapter 3, verse 1, to James chapter 3, verse 12.
Well, good evening, and thank you, Peter, for allowing me to stand here, and more than that, for giving me the privilege of wearing this thing. I'm afraid it's going to fall off my ears any moment, so if it does, please tell me if you can't hear me. But I also really wanted to take the opportunity to thank you as a church. Since Pauline, myself and my mum have come here, we've really appreciated the warm welcome that we've had. We're thankful to God for you, and we're thankful for you for making us feel at home. So thank you very much for that. I don't know if any of you have, well, I guess most of you don't have time to watch television, do you? But if any of you actually watch Not the 9 o'clock News at all, if you do, there is a section in it in which you get four characters. And the idea is, firstly, that you say what they have in common, and then you identify which one is the odd one out. Now, put your hands up, anybody who recognizes this. Has anybody done this? Yes, okay. Well, it's not, I'm not on my own, that's good. Right, so the idea is first that we show you the characters. Who's that? Yep. Yeah, I should tell you that screen isn't working, so I'm looking through the back of my head. I'm hoping it's the right thing. If it's not right, Pauline's going to put her hand up and tell me. Who's that? Well done. Neville Chamberlain. Yes, absolutely. Yes. We're showing your age now. This is really good. Who's this? No. Usain Bolt. Yes, absolutely. Yep. Okay. And finally. Right. I've obviously got the right one. Yeah. Okay. What do they have in common? What do they have in common? Do you think? They're men, but I didn't choose them because they were men. You'll realize that this particular thing they have in common, women never do, so they have to be men. Sorry? Yeah. They all have said things. Trevor, you were going to say it. Now you know who's the odd one out, don't you? They've all said things that they've lived to regret. They've all said things that they've lived to regret. Just to remind you, you remember those in 1987, October 1987, Michael Fish, some of us may even have listened to it. He said this, early today, apparently a woman rang the BBC and she said she heard that there was a hurricane on the way. Well, if you're watching, don't worry, there isn't. You may remember early the next morning, I remember at 6 o'clock in the morning, my neighbour's shed, which was about 10 feet long, taking off and going over a 4-foot fence. Enormous devastation. The worst storm in the southeast of England for 300 years. 19 people died in that storm. I think he lived to regret that. What about Neville Chamberlain? You remember him? Yeah. Peace for our time, he said, which actually is a quote from the prayer book, if you're interested. But he said, my good friends, for the second time in history, as British Prime Minister, I have returned from Germany bringing peace with honour. I believe it is peace for our time. Go home and get a good night's sleep. They were his words. And of course, you know what happened. This was in 1938. What happened in the following year with the onset of World War II. Now, Usain Bolt is alleged to have made disparaging remarks about the Commonwealth Games in Glasgow. And I'm not going to tell you about the things that I've said that I've regretted, but there have been very many of them. So who do you think is the odd one out? Difficult. It could be me, because I'm the only one who isn't famous. But maybe. I thought it was perhaps Usain Bolt, because he actually denied that he ever said anything, and he actually went on to call the Commonwealth Games awesome. So perhaps it was him. One of the things that I was really impressed with when emails came into being was the facility that you have to push a button and recall a message. I was really impressed with the thought of that. The only problem is every time I've used it, uncannily, the person has opened the message before I get a chance to recall it. But wouldn't it be great in life if it was possible to get back some of the things we've said that we regret? But sadly, that usually is not possible. And that really is the subject of what we're looking at in James chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. If you've got your Bibles, please open them. The subject being that what we say really matters. What we say really matters. This particular passage, these 12 verses as we have it, come right in the middle of the letter. And they come right after what you could call the keynote statement of the whole of this short letter, namely that faith without deeds is dead. Faith without deeds is dead. And Peter, of course, opened up that passage to us last week. You can only just begin to imagine what the first recipients of this scroll, which it probably would have been, short scroll, I mean, you can read the whole thing in 5 or 10 minutes, it's very long, what they must have thought. They were going through really tough times, as you know. They were suffering persecution for their faith, and many of them had to leave their homes. They'd been dispersed into other parts of the country, and indeed, even to other countries. And then suddenly, they're faced with this scroll, and it comes from someone who they see to be probably the most influential and important person in that early church, James. As far as we know, we believe it was probably Jesus's half-brother and the person who actually was the leader of the embryonic church in its epicenter in Jerusalem. James was the man, after all, who Paul went to right at the beginning of his ministry and consulted. And he was also the man who, right at the end of Paul's ministry, well, not the end of his ministry, but when he came back from his final missionary journey, he went to James to report. So you can imagine, they would have lapped this up. They wouldn't have done what we're doing, which is reading just a little section. They'd have started at the beginning and finished at the end, and they'd have read it over and over again, or had it read to them. They would have lapped up the content here. And they would not have failed, I don't think, to miss, to grasp the fact. They wouldn't have failed to grasp the fact that this subject of what we say is key to the whole letter. On no less than 6 occasions, James makes reference to the use of the tongue and to what we say. In chapter 1, verse 19, he tells us to be quick to listen and slow to speak. Chapter 4, verse 11, that we should not slander one another. And then further on in that chapter, in verse 16, he warns against boasting and bragging. If we, this evening, miss this central message of this letter, then I think we're missing, really, a lot of what James would want to say. And perhaps we're missing what God would want to say to us tonight as we look into his word. It's quite interesting that James begins by applying this to himself personally. Perhaps nobody should seek to teach or preach who isn't prepared to first apply the lesson to themselves. And James does this. He says, "We who teach will be judged more strictly." This salutary warning which he applies to his own life and to anyone who teaches. And I have to say, once I saw what was in James chapter 3, I thought maybe I should back out of this occasion tonight. Maybe I shouldn't be standing here, perhaps. But thinking about it, I don't think James was actually seeking to discourage at all people from speaking and preaching. What he was trying to do, what he does, is to emphasize the responsibility and the accountability that we have if we teach others. He doesn't, I don't think, want to discourage, because he goes on to say we all stumble in many ways, and he includes himself in that comment. But he reminds us that the day will come when we will all stand before our Saviour, and when, as Paul tells us in Romans, we'll have to give an account of ourselves to God. We have to give an account. David, last Sunday evening, I think, you reminded us of that passage in 1 Corinthians, where we're told that we are all based, all our Christian lives are based on one foundation, which is Christ Jesus. But what we build on that foundation can be different. It can be gold and silver and precious stones, precious gems, or it could be wood and hay and straw. And it talks about there being, as it were, different rewards depending on what we build on that foundation. Not that anyone who is saved, because they're saved by God's grace, by his unmerited favour, not that they will be lost, but the passage in that Paul Paul wrote in that letter to the Corinthians tells us that they will be saved, but as through flames. So we are accountable. And if you're sitting there this evening thinking, well, that's okay, because I don't preach, so I'm off the hook, I think there's no reason to suppose that this passage is only talking about people who are called teachers or preachers. Anyone who seeks to give advice and spiritual guidance to others is subject to these words. Particularly, I think, there's a sense in which if we're actually in the place of criticizing others, we need to be particularly careful in the way that we do that. So he applied it personally. As some of you know, I work for the civil service. You pay my wages. Thank you very much for that. And recently, to everybody's delight, the civil service has introduced a new performance management process. You can imagine the delight with which this has been received. And the good thing about a performance management process is it does mean that you've actually got to work out what your priorities are. You know, what your objectives are and how you're going to achieve them. And I wonder if I asked you this evening, and I will ask you now, what do you think our priority is as a Christian? If you had to sum it up in three or four words, what do you suppose our priority is? One priority. Sorry? That's certainly a priority. Yep, certainly is. Sorry? Love one another. That's another priority. I can see this set of objectives in this performance management system for us as Christians is going to be a long one, isn't it? Lots of things. James, in chapter 1, let's go on. James in chapter 1, verse 4, talks about, and I think Peter made a slight reference to this tonight, his first opening sermon in the book of James, the trials and troubles that the people had gone through, and the fact that their perseverance would do this, that they might be mature and complete and lacking nothing. It's a similar theme that Paul picks up in Ephesians when he says that we should be built up in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. And Jesus himself said the same thing when he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's the same word as mature. In other words, I suggest to you, and preaching the gospel and loving one another is all part of that. All part of that. But I suggest a key priority for us as a Christian is that we've got to grow up and be more like Jesus. That we become more mature. That we grow up in our Christian life. Now, James, in chapter 3, verse 2, recognizes that we've got a long way to go. We all stumble in many ways, he says. But I think he wants us to understand that a key strategy on this journey to become more like Jesus is to control what we say. Is to control what we say. And he drives this home with some illustrations. And in fact, I can't think of a passage in the Bible, and afterwards someone will stop me and correct me, but I can't think of a passage in the Bible that has so many metaphors and illustrations in such a few words. At least seven different illustrations in this one small passage. And the first one is one that is close to my heart, not horse racing, I might add, but horses and riding horses I love. And what always amazes me is, some of you know my daughter, Mary, who, I don't know how much does she weigh, 7 stone, I suppose, no more than 7 stone, how she can sit on a horse that is 600 or 700 kilograms, well over half a ton, approaching 3/4 of a ton in weight, and the horse will do everything she wishes. And it's got a key contact with that horse is that bit, that small piece of metal in the back of its mouth. In fact, when we wanted to put my horse for the first time into a trailer, into a horse trailer, and didn't know how he would respond, we didn't just put a head collar on him, we put a bridle with a bit on him, and he could be led. That small bit makes all the difference. And that illustration is taken forward in a ship. The rudder in a ship that can alter the course of a mighty ship. The message is simple and it's straightforward. Our tongues, although we don't even see them most of the time, and there's a small part of our body, what we say can make all the difference. They punch above their weight, if you like, have a disproportionate influence on the way that we live our lives and the way in which we impact with the lives of others. But not only do they have a disproportionate influence, they also have great power. I was reminded of a situation where when we used to live in Sevenoaks, I was coming in an easterly direction, and just after Junction 5, you can pull off to Sevenoaks. And just as I entered onto the slip road to pull off, smoke began to come from underneath the dashboard in the car. Now, needless to say, you know what I did. I pulled over on the hard shoulder very quickly and jumped out. I was on my own, thankfully. And I stood back and watched the car engulfed in flames. And by the time the fire engines had arrived, all of the hard shoulder and all of the verge of the motorway was also in flames. Now, I'm assuming that it was just an electrical spark that ignited some fuel and sent the whole car up in flames. I'll tell you the make of the car later if you're interested. It wasn't a Skoda or a Lada or anything of the sort either. And that's the point that James is making. There's enormous power in what we say. We can have tremendous influence and power. A careless or thoughtless word can have a devastating effect. James could not have thought of a more devastating illustration than a forest fire, I don't think, to make his point. But that effect is not only on others. Verse 6 makes it clear it's also an effect on us. What James says is it corrupts the whole person. Are you beginning to get this message that James has, that what we say really matters? But at this point, James actually introduces another dimension to it. For he says this, if we can get this to work, it doesn't seem to have come out, sorry about that. He says that it is set on fire by hell, why, what does he mean by that? Well, if God's priority is for our life is that we should grow up and be more like Jesus, is it any surprise that the enemy of God, Satan, is doing his utmost to thwart that purpose and to undermine that purpose? I think it's Peter who says that Satan is prowling around like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. He'll do all he can to seek to wreck our Christian lives and witnesses. And a good place for him to start is through what we say, through the use of our tongues. You see, says James, you can tame, he says, hopefully, wild animals. But the tongue, it can't be tamed so easily. It's a restless evil, he says, full of poison. Now, I think James would have been familiar with this concept of poison, even in the first century. In the 3rd century BC, Alexander the Great was allegedly poisoned with strychnine. So it wasn't an unknown issue in those days. You may or may not know that something as small as a tenth of a gram of strychnine is enough to kill a grown man. And that's the illustration that James uses on the impact of our words. It only takes an idle word to destroy a relationship. But James goes on, and finally he reminds us in verse 9 of the potential for not only bad, but also the potential for good in the tongue. And he uses the illustration of it's with our mouths, it's with our tongue that we praise the Lord. Yet even that can be rendered meaningless if we berate others. Now, there's nobody sitting here who would be free from some sense of guilt in this respect, I guess. Not just outright cursing, but also more subtle gossip and slander will undermine our worship, however much we may want to use our tongue to praise God. So then, in conclusion, have we got the message of this passage? Looking at our own lives, looking at my life, this could lead us to a state of despair. How often do we try to control our tongues? But I don't think that's James's intention. As we've said, he wants us to grow up and be more like Jesus. And I think he gives us the key to how this can be achieved in the final two verses, in verses 11 and 12. I don't think anybody here is in any doubt about the importance of fresh water, particularly in a hot climate like is the case in the Middle East. Let me read these verses to you. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring bring or produce fresh water. We understand this. The source of the water is the cause, whether it's salt or whether it's fresh water. And so it is with fruit. This time of the year, Pauline spent half the afternoon picking apples. And those apples came, surprisingly or not, from an apple tree. What I think James is saying is that what comes out of our mouths is dependent on what's in our hearts. What comes out of our mouths depends what's in our hearts. Paul reminds us that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. And then in Galatians he says, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. What comes out of our mouths is dependent on what's in our hearts. And if we have God's Spirit within our hearts, then we do have the means to tame the tongue. Not in ourselves, but in his strength. I was reminded as I thought of this possible despair that we might have in thinking we keep getting it wrong, of the words that are recorded of Paul in towards the end of Romans chapter 7. You know, this tongue twister. What I want to do, I do not do, but I hate what I do, he says. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil that I do not want to do, that is what I am doing. and he cries out in despair, "A wretched man that I am, who can deliver me from the body of this death?" And then he comes right back with the answer immediately. "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord." What comes out of our mouth is dependent on what's in our heart. And if through the grace of God, you know the Lord Jesus in your heart, if his spirit is dwelling within you, then it's his will that we should reflect his life through what we say. May God grant that that would be the case. It's the same thought that that King David had when he prayed, "May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." So I think we can rejoice, not despair in our own failings, but rejoice in God's strength at work within us. We're going to sing in just a moment the hymn, "And Can It Be?" Now, the reason I chose that hymn is the last verse that starts off with, "No condemnation now I dread." And if you read on, and remember, there are no verses and chapters in the Bible as it was first written. If you read on from Paul's words at the end of chapter 7 of Romans, what's the first thing you hit when you get to chapter 8? The next sentence is that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. This song also says, "My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." May God grant that we might follow Christ in the words that we use and the things that we say, that we might honour him. Thank you.